Well, brethren, there's so much to talk about from this grand text. I want to get right into our study. We're going to be talking about the book of Revelation from the 19th chapter. In our previous studies, we have noted the 18th and 19th chapters, that these two are grouped together. And it's really unfortunate in many respects that the 19th chapter ends at verse 21. The thought ends, or a thought ends, at verse 10. And the thought beginning in verse 11 goes on into the 20th chapter. And unfortunately, there are many who read just simply from the 20th chapter and, lacking context, come to some very wrong conclusions. And so we're going to notice that verse and chapter divisions, those are not inspired. We're going to be talking about the inspiration of Scripture in our study in the worship assembly. But for now, let's turn our attention to the 19th chapter. We have noted that in the 18th chapter, condemnation of Babylon, the great city, you'll see that in verse 2, again in verse 10 of the 18th chapter. We've talked about the identity of the Babylon that is discussed here. And we've noted that the qualities and the characteristics that typified the Old Testament Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 51 would encourage you to go back and read those two chapters of the fall of the ancient city and the ancient kingdom of Babylon, as the prophet Jeremiah is discussing that in some detail. One of the things that we have noted is that Jeremiah, along with Isaiah in Isaiah the 13th chapter, speak rather extensively concerning the fall of ancient Babylon. And by that term, I mean the Babylon that existed back in B.C. times, way back a long, long time before Christ came. The terminology that's used in the book of Revelation is reflective of how Jeremiah and Isaiah described ancient Babylon. And not only ancient Babylon, but other ancient cities and countries like the fall of Assyria and the fall of Tyre, the fall of Nineveh, specifically as we look at the fall of Assyria. And so the language is judgment language, and we want to see that. Babylon in this text is not talking about the ancient city of Babylon or the ancient kingdom of the Chaldeans' pride, as we've discussed it. Rather, it is discussing, in my very strong conviction, the ruling empire of the day in which John was writing, and that would be Rome. We've noted numerous descriptions of that ruling empire from the book of Revelation. And the point being in John's prophecy is that that entity that was persecuting Christians, that it would fall. It would not last forever. We've noted that that was consistent with the prophecy of Daniel, not only in Daniel chapter 2 as he talks about world empires, but more specifically in Daniel chapter 7 as he discusses the fall of that fourth empire, which was Rome. Now, that's very crucial. Now, if I've missed the understanding of Daniel chapter 7, then my application of it to the book of Revelation is inappropriate. But I'm not convinced that I've missed the application of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is crucial, and I believe it to be a focal point of understanding the book of Revelation, because the things that Daniel has prophesied about that fourth kingdom had not occurred at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. That was something that was to occur, and that was Rome would fall. Now, as we have discussed this into the 18th chapter, we note that there were those who would mourn over the fall of Rome. Those who would mourn over the fall of Rome would be the nations that had profited from their association with Rome as the leading entity of the empire. And as you drop down into the 18th chapter, you'll read about merchants would mourn and separate themselves from Rome And you see why. They don't want to be tied to that which is going to be the object of God's wrath. And as you drop down into the 17th verse of the 18th chapter, even the merchants would mourn. Because the merchants, and those dropping down to verse 17, I'm sorry, the shipmasters who would be engaged in commerce across the Mediterranean Sea, they would mourn because you see the obvious effect is it would get into their pocketbooks. And as their resources would fail, they would mourn. Now, as you drop down further into that text, verses 21 and following, all of the things that made Rome so big and so popular and so proud and so arrogant, whether it be the things that would produce for them commercially or socially, economically, I guess I should include, the things that put them on the map as far as entertainment and social events, all those things would be removed. You'll note in the text he said that there won't be any craftsmen anymore. There won't be any lamp to shine anymore. There won't be any merchants anymore. And the reason is given in verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all that have been slain upon the earth. This is the why that Rome would fall. Now, the 19th chapter is unique in many respects because it contains the word hallelujah four times. The word hallelujah means what? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so what we're seeing now is the rejoicing of the saints. Now, just go figure. Put yourself in that situation. Here you are being persecuted because of your faith. Many of your loved ones who are Christians, many of those who are members of the church where you attend, have become martyrs for the cause of Christ. And now you're being told that the source of such intense persecution is going to be removed. It will be no more. Would that not be a happy day for you? And so those saints are then called upon to rejoice. And that's what the word hallelujah means, a great day. In verse 19, or verse 1 of 19, after these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He hath avenged the blood of His servants on her hand. At her hand. Now, as you look back in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, that becomes thematic for the things that are developed throughout the book. We note that those souls who had been martyred for the cause of Christ are crying out from under the altar, how long, O God, until we are vindicated? And now what are we seeing in chapter 19? You have occasion now to rejoice because the cause of Christ and your death has been vindicated. Now, we noted earlier that these things are spoken of with reality as if they have already happened. They were yet to come on the timeline, but the certainty of them is quite sure. The second hallelujah we noted in verse 3. It says, and her smoke goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God and sitteth on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. We talked about the 4 living creatures and the 24, I didn't say that right. I always get that turned around. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures who fell down, and now they're worshiping God, saying, hallelujah. And their voice is, give praise, verse 5, to our God, all ye His servants, that are ye that fear Him, the small and the great. Now, in our study this morning, I want to have some comments to make on the 6th verse and following verses. And I want you to see this before we get into an explanation of these get the scene. He said, "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth." Now that word Almighty means simply the all-ruling God. The thought continues. He said, "And let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." And then in verse 8 it continues, "And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then in verse 9, "And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto them, These are true words of God." And then concluding there in verse 10, "And I fell down before His feet to worship. And He saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now here in these verses we have what's been referred to as the fourth hallelujah. You can just count them. There is a thunderous response for what God has done. The judgment is come. Rome will fall. And the saints have occasion to rejoice. Notice the sound is as that of a large crowd. A roar of a great waterfall, the rolling of heavy thunder. Now keep in mind that John is seeing or hearing, I guess I should say, a sound. He's hearing a voice. He doesn't hear a great waterfall. He hears something that was like a great waterfall. We talked about that in the 14th chapter with the sounds that were heard in that text. And the sound indicates praise that is given unto the Lord of heaven and earth. And why? Because all of that which created problems, persecution, suffering, death for the people of God has been removed. The harlot, as it were, has been defeated, and now we have assurance of victory. And so God's power and the power of the Lamb is demonstrated in that His kingdom will stand. Now let me ask you, beloved, when we studied from Daniel chapter 2, we noted that Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar, you remember that image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw? And he didn't know what the image was, and he wants Daniel to tell him the image and tell him the meaning of the image. And we noted that it was a head of gold. And this image was something that depicted breast and arms of silver. And belly and thighs that were of brass. And then legs and feet that were iron and the feet mixed with iron and clay. That, Daniel said, indicates four kingdoms. Now, we don't have to speculate about that because Daniel tells us. He tells us in the text of Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. We know where to start with this succession of kingdoms. And Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar pointedly, and I'd suggest you just read it again and again, because most of you have read it already, but in Daniel chapter 2, he tells King Nebuchadnezzar that after you, there's going to be another kingdom. Well, what's that telling Nebuchadnezzar? Yours is not going to last. But then he says concerning this another kingdom, that after it, there's going to be a third kingdom. Now, what about this second one? Well, it's not going to last either. And in that third kingdom, he said, there's going to be a fourth kingdom. Well, what's that say about the third one? It's not going to last either. And then he says in verse 44 that in the days of these kings, that is the kings of that fourth kingdom, God is going to set up His, and it will never be destroyed. Nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces all these and consume them, and it will stand forever. Now that's so important, because when you look at these world empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, as they joined forces and ruled under by Cyrus, And then the Alexandrian kingdom ruled over by Alexander the Great. Those of you that have studied world history, you're well familiar with the historical evidence of that. Not just Bible history, but secular history records all of that. And then you come to the Roman kingdom. And it's not by accident that you pick up your New Testament and you begin to read in the book of Matthew, and who's empowered? The Roman kings are empowered. And that's on that occasion you read about the birth of John the Baptist under the reign of the Roman kings. And his work was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord under the days of the Roman kings. And you follow that right on down, and we note that the Roman kings raised the question, or Roman authorities raised the question, where's the Christ to be born? They had heard that there was to come a king. Where is he to be born? And they were told that the Old Testament says he would be born in Bethlehem. You remember the story. You've read your Bible. You know that's there. Our point is, all this occurred during the days of the Roman kings. Now, what is Daniel telling King Nebuchadnezzar about the reign of the Roman kings and that empire? Well, it won't last forever either. But the kingdom that Christ would establish would never be destroyed. Now, what kingdom is that that Christ established? His church. His church. And it would never be destroyed. Now, those Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 needed to be reminded of that. They are Christians from a Jewish background who are tempted to give up being a Christian and just go back and be a good Jew, because they would escape persecution at the hand of the Jews if they did that. But the Hebrew writer is plainly telling them in chapter 12, verse 28 specifically, wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us serve God with reverence and awe. Now, isn't that something? They needed to know that these world empires would not last. They never do. Now, brethren, we look at ourselves and we say, well, can we make any kind of an application of that? These kingdoms of the world, they lasted for a long time, but they didn't last forever. And we look at our own nation and we just get in our mind that everything's always going to be like it always has been, without ever realizing that world kingdoms do not last forever. Those of you that have studied even history back to the 1900s, early 1900s, you know that world entities rise and fall. That's just the way of it. Some of you are not old enough. I'm not either, by the way, just so you know. But my dad was. He was too young to serve in World War I. And then when World War II came along, he was too old. But you know of those wars. And what do we learn? The kingdoms of men, even during those times, did not last. Now, you want to be a part of something that, come what may, it's going to last forever. The kingdom of Christ will. Now, that's what the writer is telling these saints. You have occasion to rejoice, because right now, yes, you're enduring persecution. Some of you have lost your lives. But that circumstance is not going to last forever. Now, taking that thought back to where we've been already, in the 11th chapter and verse 15, it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, if you'll go back and just read Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, Daniel said that's what the kingdom of Christ would do. And here these saints in Revelation are being reminded of that truth, that the kingdom of Christ will stand. That's Daniel 7:14 and Daniel 7:27. Okay? Now, having said that, let's set the stage for the things that I want to talk with you about tonight. And this is where we are, Juan, starting with this slide. In the context, did I say tonight? I did. I don't know what time it is. In Revelation chapter 19... I want to pick our thoughts up here with this text of the marriage of the Lamb. And to get that, I want to read again verses 6 through 8, and then we'll go just a little farther. In verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, one of the things that sometimes we don't understand, I suppose, is Hebrew culture, especially ancient Hebrew culture. And I think that that's in the language that is used in this passage. When we look at a number of Old Testament passages that we have on the board, we'll not read them. You're welcome to turn to them while we're discussing this and just confirm that it is true. But the Lord's people in Old Testament times have been referred to in terms indicating that the nation of Israel was a bride and that God was her husband. Multiple passages in the Old Testament suggest that to us. And when we come into the New Testament, I think we left off with this point in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, that used for illustrative purposes is the marriage relationship. And it's used to illustrate that a man or a woman is bound to her husband for so long time as he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the husband's the law of the husband, so that should she be joined to another man, she should not be called an adulteress. But if she is joined to another man while the husband lives, she shall be called an adulteress. Now, an interesting question as we talk about the marriage relationship and some current issues is, how long would she be called an adulteress? Well, as long as she's married to this man and joined to this one, she shall be called an adulteress. Long as she's in that relationship, that's unlawful. But be that as it may, that's not the point that the Roman letter is establishing. The Roman letter is establishing in that setting, which you'll notice beginning in verse 4 and following, that the church, the people of God, are freed from the law of Moses so they can be joined to Christ. Well, what does that suggest to us? The marriage relationship is used for illustrative purposes. They are free from their relationship to the law of Moses so that they can now be joined to Christ under the terms of a new covenant. Now, what would it be if they were bound by two covenants at the same time? Well, they would be spiritual adulteresses, you see. So there's the point. But they are free from that law so that they can be joined to Christ. Now, what we want to note in that is that the New Testament does use the marriage relationship to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, a passage that we study frequently to talk about marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. But I think sometimes, I've been guilty of this, we use so much of what's said in Ephesians chapter 5 that discusses the marriage relationship that we miss that what's said about the marriage relationship is used for illustrative purposes. What is the point that's being established and what is being illustrated? The point that is being established is that Christ is the head of the church, and that as members of the church, we must be subject to the head, Christ. Now, how did he illustrate it? He said the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. But that's not all that he says about it. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And he elaborates extensively about the marriage relationship, but don't ever forget what he says about the marriage relationship, as instructive as it is to us, is used to illustrate the relationship that Christ has with the church. Now, I said a moment ago that I think sometimes we are missing in our thinking of Hebrew culture, especially as it pertains to the marriage relationship. You know, it took a while under Hebrew culture to get married. You know, Juan, if you want to be married to Jenny, you just say to Jenny, will you marry me? And if she says yes, you go and you find somebody that'll perform the ceremony, you get the appropriate paperwork done, and you're married, right? That's as simple as it is. Now, this period of time that we call engagement, well, we determine how long that might be. It might be a long engagement, might be a short engagement, might only be just a few hours that you're engaged, and then you're married. You see, that's how that works in our culture. Hebrew culture was not like that. They had a rather lengthy, drawn-out thing that involved what the Scriptures call an espousal. Now, that's a word we're not too much familiar with because that's not our culture, but it is a word that's used in the New Testament, and I think we see that used in reference to those who are Christians and their relationship to Christ. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is using that language, and he said, would that ye could bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Now notice, if you will, he said, I espoused you to Christ. How many of us use that kind of terminology, much less relationship, to describe what's about to happen to us in marriage? We don't talk that way because that's not our culture. But there is much to be said about this. This wife of our text has made herself ready. More on that in just a little bit. The text tells us that she would be clothed in fine linen. She is dressed in that which is clean and bright. Now, how would she be dressed in that which is clean and pure and white? Well, the text tells us that her faithfulness to the Lord, her righteous acts, are her garments. That's her attire. Now, how does that fit with what we're talking about in this text? Well, let's go back and read the text again. Look at verse 7 of chapter 19, the book of Revelation. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto Him, for the marriage feast of the Lamb is come. Now, notice, if you will, the marriage feast to the Lamb has not already occurred. He said, it's come. He said, and His wife hath made herself ready, and it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The marriage feast has not occurred. The marriage ceremony, as it were, has not occurred. Now, the Jewish wedding, this is so important to us, so listen carefully. The Jewish wedding involved a period of time called a betrothal period. That was the time that the husband paid the dowry. Now, Juan, when you married Jenny, you didn't pay any dowry. I don't think you did. You didn't have to come up with a sum of money to give to Richard so that you'd have the privilege and honor of marrying. Well, maybe you did. But I don't think that you had to do that. That's not our custom. You see, we don't have to pay a dowry. But Jewish grooms did. They had to save and save and save, and they would pay a dowry, the price, as it were, for their bride. And they had this period of betrothal during which they were obliged to be doing that. Now, you'll notice in your Bible, as we read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul said, I espoused you to one husband. I espoused you to Christ. As you go back and read in the text of Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we see what the dowry is. It says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. What's the dowry that was paid for the church? The blood of Jesus. He gave His blood. Now, considering that, one who was espoused, I don't think we've wrapped our minds around what that meant either. One who was espoused or betrothed was considered to be the bride of the groom even before the marriage supper took place. This was serious. You know, when we think about engagement and breaking the engagement, I know that some do that. They're engaged and they break the engagement. But breaking an engagement in this culture was not as simple as just saying, well, I've changed my mind. It wasn't that simple. Because you've entered into something called the betrothal period. And it was by far more serious than what we call engagement. Now, I know we think engagement's just right. That's just life or death circumstance. And it is. It's an important time. But to be engaged and then to break off that engagement, you don't have to jump through a whole lot of hoops, such as going through courts and undoing paperwork and getting back resources that you put up for a dowry. It's complicated when you're looking at this culture. Now, just to illustrate that point, let's go back and pick up some Old Testament passages and some New Testament passages. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we'll begin at verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23 beginning. It says, if there be a damsel that is a virgin betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them to death with stones. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. Now, do you notice the expressions that are used here? So thou shalt put away the evil from the midst of thee. Now, I don't know of anybody that has broken an engagement, as it were, in our society that was taken out and put to death because they did that. Do you? But if you were betrothed in Jewish custom, and the woman that you were betrothed to lay with another man, you didn't just break off the engagement. You took them outside the city and killed them. And do you see that as a little more serious circumstance? That was a serious thing. Why? Because there had been a commitment that's made to this relationship that's far beyond, as serious as our modern day engagement is, that was far more serious than that. The consequence of breaking that off under these circumstances was you take them out and kill them. Now that was the law. Now let's pursue that just a little bit further. ISBE, I don't know if you're familiar with that or not. I use it quite a little bit. It's an International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's just what it is. It says, among the Jews, the betrothal was so far regarded as binding that if marriage should not take place owing to the absconding of the bridegroom or the breach of contract on his part, the young woman could not be married to another man until she was liberated by due process and a paper of divorce. You mean they would divorce somebody they were betrothed to? That's how you broke that? Yeah, that's what it was. That's what it was. And you see why? Because it involved a great deal as far as the customs of the day was concerned. And it also was very similar to a contract. You see, one, you had agreed to pay Richard a dowry. And you don't just say, well, no, I've changed my mind. You didn't do that. It don't work that way. No, you've entered into a commitment. A commitment that becomes a legal matter. Not just an agreement, but it becomes somewhat of a contractual matter. Now, once one is betrothed, there was this period of interval, we'll call it, where the partners lived separately with their companions. Christ now in heaven waiting for His bride, the same as already married. Now, I want us to look at that. Don't be confused by it. I know sometimes in our studies in times gone by, when we study about Joseph and Mary, we have to deal with this complexity of the betrothal period. And it's foreign to our thinking because we don't have that custom where we live. But if you'll turn in your Bible, let's do some reading, beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and then I'm going to ask you some questions. So let's pay careful attention. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, do we see why Joseph was minded to put her away? He was going to divorce her. Well, why? Because of what we read in Deuteronomy 22. It would seem that here's this woman that's betrothed to me, and now she is with child. Did Joseph have to be a Solomon to know how that works? You see, it would lend itself to the conclusion, my betrothed has been with another man. And according to Deuteronomy 22, what could he do? Put her to death and the other man? So he was minded to put her away privately so that he wouldn't put her and the other man to death. He had the authority to do that. And so the angel spoke to him and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. She's still a pure virgin. She has not been with another man, but she is with child by the Holy Spirit." Now, let your mind wrap around that and what that's saying to Joseph. He knew he had not been with her. He was betrothed to her. And though they may live in close proximity, they didn't sleep together. So he had not been with her, but she's with child. His mind goes to where yours would go. She's been with somebody else, but I really don't want to put her to death. And so the necessity of the angel appearing to him and telling him, this child that she has conceived is of the Holy Spirit. And this was what was prophesied a long, long time ago by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, I dare say that you can't just immediately reach back in history and pull something that happened 700 years ago. But Isaiah had prophesied that 700 years before. And now the angel is telling Joseph, this is happening to your betrothed. It's happening. That what Isaiah the prophet said would come to pass. Now you see similar thoughts expressed in Luke's account in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now that's sufficient, I think, to help us to see about this betrothal period. But it's also important that we understand about the wedding supper, the wedding feast. The wedding feast, after its conclusion was, after it taken place, then the bride and her new husband, they go off to themselves much like what we do. And they have their time alone. But prior to that, there was the wedding feast that sometimes lasted a week or more. Can you imagine it taking that long to get married? But you invite friends and relatives from all over the country, and your daddy puts on a great big feast, and they feast and sleep and feast and sleep and feast and sleep for several days. And then at the conclusion of that, everybody recognizes that Jenny is your wife. Isn't that simple? No, it's not. It's complicated. It's complicated. But that's how their custom went. Now, I said all that to make this point in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, what we're reading about in the 19th chapter has to do with the marriage feast. Now, is it something that has already occurred, or is it something that is yet to occur? Now, there is a sense, as we noted in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, in which the church is referred to with the marriage relationship. But I want to suggest to you that for our purposes in the study of the book of Revelation, the marriage feast has not occurred. Now, let me show you why. When we turn in such passages as Ephesians 5, where we were a few moments ago, let's just begin reading at verse 23. In verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now let's pause just there. He tells us that the church is sanctified, that it's cleansed by the washing of water with the word. We need to talk about that just briefly, and then we'll go on with the illustration of the marriage feast. 5 minutes. How is the church washed with water by the word, or with the word? Now process that. How is the church washed? Is it like Fifth Street East? We all go somewhere and we take a shower. Or we all go somewhere and we're all immersed. No, that's not how that works. How is the church washed? We're not talking about a local church here. We're talking about the Lord's church, the redeemed of all of the world, wherever you might be on the globe. How is the church washed? Washed with water, it says. How's that, and when's that occur? Yes, ma'am. When each individual member is baptized into Christ. Now what you have is a collective group of people that have all been baptized into Christ. They're washed. They're cleansed from their sin. Now, when you look at the next part of that verse, he says, washing of water with the Word. What part does the Word of God play in making the church sanctified?
It teaches us.
Yes, excellent. It teaches us. You remember in John the 17th chapter, Jesus called upon the Father to sanctify the apostles, and he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." That's how the church is sanctified. The church is sanctified as each one obeys the truth. We're washed with water, with the word. Now, he's talking about baptism in this passage. But notice, if you will, now in verse 27 of Ephesians 5. "That he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands, love your wives as their own bodies." When does he present the church to himself in its glorified state? Has he done it already? No. That hadn't happened yet. When will he do that?
The church at the last day.
That's right. 1 Corinthians 15. When he delivers the church, the kingdom, unto the Father. He will deliver it a glorious church without spot or without blemish. I want to suggest to you that that's when the marriage feast takes place. We are in a state of betrothal, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11. We are betrothed to Him. We made a commitment to Him. The glorified state of the church will be when He presents it to His Father. And that's what we see in these verses. Now, drop down with me, as you see on the chart, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we'll see that picture presented even greater. In Matthew 22, verse 1, Jesus answering and spake unto the in a parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son and sent forth his servants to call them to that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them that are bidden, behold, I have made ready my supper. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hold of his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. But the king was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then saith he to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, and they that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the partings of the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage feast.' And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as were found, both good and bad, and the wedding was filled with guests. And when the king came in to behold the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, 'Friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said unto the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him out into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Invite everybody that will to come to the feast, the marriage feast. Here, how dare a man come, unprepared, and expect to benefit and to partake of the blessings of the marriage feast. He said, "Not you, not you. Take him out into the outer darkness and cast him out." You see, Christ has made everything ready. We are betrothed to Him. The marriage feast would take place at His coming, when He would present the church unto His Father, a glorified church. Now, I think that's what He's picturing for us in chapter 19. Of the book of Revelation. Now, if you were among those that were betrothed and you were mistreated and beat up and banged up because you're a Christian, would you not look forward with great anticipation to the marriage feast? And would you not be attired in the finest righteous acts that you could? Because it's there that you will be married to the Lamb. All right. Well, we'll stop with that. I have to start again with that thought next time.